know this is an important week, and I know that many are anxious, and so it's my hope and prayer and my intention to bring good news to the body this morning. So I'm going to be stepping away from John, and I want to walk us through Isaiah 6, 1-7. And I pray the Lord uses this passage to instill you with hope and comfort and peace today. The title of my sermon is The True King. The True King. Here's the big idea. A vision of the Lord as King results in praise and peace, and it calls for trust. A vision of the Lord as King results in praise and peace and calls for trust. I was at Academy a couple months ago, getting a few things in preparation for bow season. And I had Luke with me, my middle boy, and we're looking for something. Obviously, I don't just go to Academy to go. I hate shopping. If I go, I'm going on a mission. I'm going to get something. I'm going to get home as fast as I can. I'm not a shopper. So we're at Academy, and this sweet old lady comes down the aisle where I'm shopping, and she stops right beside me, and she looks sad. And I said, "Ma'am, are you okay today?" And she said, "No, sweetie, I'm not." I said, "What's going on?" She said, I'm really anxious and nervous and frightened about this upcoming election." And I said, "Okay, I'm listening." And Luke's just there hanging out with Daddy, yeah, sweet boy. What ended up being like a 30-minute conversation. But he was fine. I didn't let him wander off. So she just begins to go on and on about her fear that if the election doesn't go the way she hopes, that the world's going to fall apart. And I said, "Ma'am, you do know that Jesus is King. You do know that Jesus is on the throne. And you do know that no matter what happens, the Lord's will is good and it's going to be done and we can rest in Him." And she said, "I know, but..." And I was like, "Oh, don't say but. No, there's no but." So I listened with compassion. I listened with empathy. I tried to encourage her when she would let me talk. And I just remember leaving that conversation, honestly, being discouraged because she was placing all her hope in someone other than Christ. And if I saw her again, what I'm going to share with you today, this is what I might say to her. But let me say a few things before I get started in relation to the upcoming election. Number one, Christians, be sure to vote if you haven't already. I feel like we've done a good job this year of emphasizing that, encouraging that, even helping you get registered if you were not previously registered. So, Christians, be sure to vote. Number two, Christians, be sure to vote according to Scripture. Okay, so this is what you do. You look at the issues, you open your Bible, and you allow God's Word to inform how you vote. Amen? And then number three, elections matter. Okay, elections matter. This election matters. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about government and the Christian's response to government. So what else can we do? What else can we do? We can pray. And we've been doing that, and we'll continue to do that. We're going to pray for the Lord's will to be done. Amen? But lastly, we can trust the Lord. That's the most important thing. We can trust the Lord. And this is really the focus of my sermon today. I want us to behold the Lord together in His Word. I want you to make Him, King Jesus, your point of reference. Now, what is a reference point in navigation? One thinks of the North Star. Okay, that's a reference point in navigation. One thinks of a lighthouse. You're out in the waters being blown and tossed in this storm, and you're looking for a reference point, something to guide you to safety, something to get you home. I once went on a big hunt up in the mountains of Washington with a buddy. We were bow hunting, and we were several thousand feet above elevation. And we decided one day to split up and go our separate ways, cover more ground. I didn't have GPS at this time. But I did have a reference point. It was this large rock formation, and I knew as long as I could see that, I could have my bearings, right? I wouldn't get lost. Well, as I went deeper and deeper into the woods, I lost my reference point, and as a result, I got lost, and I was found 17 days later. I'm kidding, by the way. I look like Tom Hanks on Castaway, had this big beard. I was lost for a few hours, and I'm seeing bear sign everywhere. I'm like, this could end in one of two ways. Me with a dead bear beside me, or me inside of a bear's tummy. And thankfully, I made it back safely. I found my reference point. I want to encourage you this morning, church. And you heard it read, and I'm going to walk through it carefully. I want to encourage you to make Isaiah 6 your reference point today. Don't lose sight of it. Isn't that an incredible passage, by the way, Isaiah 6? Keep your eyes on this incredible vision. It will help you stay on track. It will guide you home. Now, let me give you some context. What's happening in Isaiah 6? What's going on at this time in history? Well, a few things are worth mentioning. And whenever I say that, you know you're going to get a whole list. So a few things are worth mentioning. First, Isaiah's vision, and we read this in verse 1 of chapter 6 of Isaiah, or if you're British, Isaiah. Good, you guys listen on Sundays. I've said that more than once. First, Isaiah's vision takes place in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, what do we know about King Uzziah? We know quite a bit. According to 2 Kings 15, verse 3, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And that's often a good description. I mean, you want to hear that about your king. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And yet, if we read further, what do we see? So let's just keep reading. This is 2 Kings 15. Now I'm going to read verses 4 and 5. Nevertheless, that's like the but, right, in my conversation with a lady. Yes, but, no, there's no but. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. This is pagan worship, right? Pagan worship is happening under his regime. And the Lord touched the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death. So he obviously did something wrong. He was punished by God. Now, we're given even more detail, which this is important, in 2 Chronicles 26, 16. It says, but when he was strong, King Uzziah, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. After King Uzziah dies, his son Jotham reigns in his place. And under his reign, the people continue to engage in pagan worship. Now, I'm going to make a point here, okay? Things are not improving for Judah. Got it? Things are not improving. And not only that, but during this time, the powerful Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser, what a cool name. They call me Tiglath. What's your last name? Pileser. Oh my goodness. Anybody heard that name before? He was an Assyrian king, and he's Tiglath-Pileser the third. Now, here's why this is important. Under his reign, he was beefing up the Neo-Assyrian Empire, and he now turned his military sights toward Israel in the west. So now, there's a real military threat looming in the distance. So this was a period of political transition. Sound familiar? A period of political uncertainty. A time when Israel's enemies were gaining power and setting their sights on God's people. It was a scary time. It was a scary time. Isaiah, in the midst of all of this, okay, that's the context. Isaiah, in the midst of all of this, has a vision of heaven's throne room. And what he sees in this incredible vision is meant to give him comfort, strength, and peace in the midst of political turmoil and uncertainty. So yes, I think this passage is very relevant for us today. Now, what do we learn in our passage And what are we meant to take away? Here's how I want to approach Isaiah 6, 1 to 7. From these verses, I have four main points, and for each point, I have a response or action step, okay? And essentially what that means is, here's what the text means, here's what we do with it. Here's what the text means, here's what we do with it, okay? That's going to be the flow of my sermon, and that's typically what I do every Sunday. So let's get started. Number one of four points. What do we see in this vision in Isaiah 6? Number one, the Lord is on the throne. I mean, we can just go home now. But we can't because we're just getting started. Verse 1. The Lord is on the throne. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, what are the implications of this vision, and what is depicted in heaven's throne room? Specifically, this vision of the Lord upon his throne. Now, there's four things here, okay, under point number one. The image of the Lord on the throne reveals several things, A, B, C, and D. A, the Lord is king. I mean, who sits on a throne? A what? A king. The Lord is king. Now, we have two kings mentioned in our passage. King Uzziah in verse 1. And then we have the King of Kings, the Lord, in verse 5. And there's no king like our God. Amen? There's no king like our God. He is the perfect king, perfectly just, perfectly wise, and perfectly good. Now, I want to quickly come back to King Uzziah and make sure I do him justice, okay? Although not a perfect king, Judah had not known a king like him since the reign of Solomon. As John Oswalt notes, Uzziah had been an efficient administrator and an able military leader. Under his leadership, Judah had grown in every way. End quote. And not only that, but Uzziah had reigned for over 50 years. That's a long time. 50 years. So for most of God's people, he was the only king that they had ever known. And when such a leader dies, again, an able administrator, we could even say a military genius, reigning for 50 years, when such a leader dies and a great military threat looms on the horizon, it's easy for a people to lose hope, right? Our king died. We've only known Uzziah 50 plus years. Yeah, he wasn't perfect, but I mean, he did some really good things. And then we have this vision. And this vision in Isaiah 6 was meant to instill hope in God's people that the Lord is still what? He's still king. Amen? The Lord is still king. Friends, we need this reminder today. Our hope can never be in an earthly leader, in chariots and in horses. Yes, we are to praise God for good leaders, and we are to pray for good leaders. Okay, let me say that again. Yes, we are to praise God for good leaders, and we are to pray for good leaders. But we mustn't forget that our hope is in the divine King, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. B, here's the second thing that we see here. Again, he's on the throne. He's king. A. B, the Lord rules. He rules. What is the Lord doing on his throne? What's he doing? He's ruling, and for some reason, we are so quick to forget this truth. We forget that the Lord of all is ruling over all that he has made. There's a phrase that I hate. So if you ever say it around me, I'll forgive you, of course, right? But I might walk away, but I'll come back. I'm just kidding. I just don't like when people say the world's out of control. And here's why I don't like it. Even when things appear to be out of control,
our God has not stopped ruling because he's always in control. Amen? He's ruling. See, and this is, oh, this is so good. He's on the throne, he's king, he rules. See, the Lord is exalted. He's exalted. Now, we have the language in Isaiah 6 of the Lord high and lifted up. And this speaks to the Lord's supreme worth and power. He's high and lifted up. As the true king, he is worthy of our lives, our allegiance. Because only he is what? High and lifted up. Only he is exalted. Only he is deserving of our awe and wonder. Now, I want you to think about that, okay? You don't have to close your eyes. But I want you to think about that. The Lord is high and lifted up. There's no one higher than our God. He is supreme. You got that? There's no one like him, okay? He's the greatest. He's the greatest. Now, keep that in mind, and then I want you, with that thought in mind, I want you now to look with me to 2 Corinthians 8, 9, and Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Because this image of the Lord, who is high and lifted up on the throne, should truly humble our hearts when we think about the incarnation. That this God, this Lord, who is high and lifted up, left heavenly glory and came to this earth to live and die for sinners like you and me. Wow. Wow. I love 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became what? Poor. So that you by his poverty might become rich. And then one more, and I'll come back to this one at the end. Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He what? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Who did that? The one who is high and lifted up did that. Are you kidding me? No, I'm not. That's what the Bible says. The one who is exalted above all humbled himself by leaving heavenly glory and taking the form of a servant to give his life for us. There's no king like our king. Amen? There's no king like our king. And indeed, so again, he's on the throne. He's king. He rules, he's exalted, and then D, the Lord is sovereign. He's sovereign. The one who sits on the throne, high and exalted, is in control. Nothing happens outside of his sovereign control. His will shall be done. He's all powerful. Recall Paul's words concerning Jesus in Colossians 1, 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's incredible. In him, King Jesus, all things hold together. Every atom, every molecule, every planet, every star, he holds it all together. Every human body. If he stopped doing that, no mas, which means no more. Now, what response does this image call for? The Lord is on his throne, and I told you for each point there's going to be a response, an application step. Honor the Lord. Honor the Lord. Since the Lord is king, we must honor him. We must honor him. We must give him our allegiance. There is no higher or more supreme authority than the Lord. We must give him our all. And this is a massive theme in Scripture, by the way. This call for us to honor the Lord. 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with your wealth. 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Oh, man, I was waiting for it. Oh, man. And how we do this, listen, how we do this, how we honor the Lord is going to be spelled out in the rest of my sermon. Point number two. What do we see in this incredible vision? The Lord is on his throne, number one. Number two, the Lord is holy. Oh, I could spend a whole day here. I could spend eternity here. The Lord is holy. Verses 2 and 3. Now listen, and listen with awe. Listen with reverence. Above him, I mean, just imagine this vision. You may be like, I don't want to. It's terrifying. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his what? His glory." I think, and I think you'll agree with me, that this is one of the most remarkable scenes in the entire Bible. Amen? The seraphim, these angelic beings who inhabit the presence of the Lord, are found proclaiming what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now, let me tell you about these seraphs. The Hebrew word, seraphs or seraphim, plural, means fiery ones. Literally, fiery, like fire. Fiery ones. So these seraphs, literally these fiery ones, serve to increase the awesomeness of our scene. Even their name is associated with the holiness of God. For fire, as you know, is often used in the Old Testament to depict God's what? His holiness. Now, let me answer two questions, okay? What does this particular attribute teach us about God and ourselves, the fact that he is holy? Let's start with God. Well, God is holy. What does that teach us about God? He is unlike us. Because what are we not? We're not holy. Not naturally. Naturally, we're what? We're sinners. We're unholy. He's unlike us. Now, I'm going to teach you some Hebrew today. I've already taught you a little bit. But there's a word for holy in the Hebrew. And it's, everybody say, ka. Good. And the dosh. Kadosh. Kadosh. Let's say it three times. No, we won't, but we could. And that would be appropriate. Kadosh. The Hebrew word for holiness is kadosh. It means, and if you're taking notes here, separate, set apart, and thus sacred. Separate. Set apart and thus sacred. It further denotes absolute moral purity. This word, maybe more than any other word used of God in the Bible, gets at God's uniqueness. There was no one higher than the Lord. No one more glorious than the Lord. No one more awesome than the Lord. For he alone is perfectly what? Holy. What does this particular attribute teach us about ourselves? Well, about God, he is unlike us. About ourselves, we need him. We need him. Why do we need him? How does this attribute reveal our need for God? Because what are we not? And what must we be to be in the presence of a holy God? We must be made what? Holy. Holy. Because we are not holy, and we must be made holy to be in his holy presence. Thanks be to Jesus, who through his perfect life and sacrificial death is able to make us holy and fit for his presence. Amen? What is our response to the Lord's holiness? Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. You know, there's a lot that we can learn from the seraphim, the fiery ones. The seraphim, right, these six-winged creatures, can you imagine? This is not poetry, by the way. This is real. This really happened, by the way. Do you know that? The seraphim demonstrate for us the appropriate response to the Lord. Their reverence and humility is seen in them covering their faces and their feet with their wings. What do you do when you stand in the presence of greatness? You cover up. The bright sun, what do? You cover up. Is there anyone greater than the Lord? What is the appropriate response? They cover up. They realize that they are in the presence of someone far superior to themselves. Let me ask this question. Do you fear the Lord today? Again, the word fear here is not this, for the Christian, it's not this terror of God's judgment. The believer shouldn't have that fear anymore because Christ took the punishment we deserve. It is a holy reverence and awe. It is a wonder. Do you fear the Lord today? Is it seen in how you speak of God? Do you throw His name around haphazardly, or do you truly revere His name? Are you in awe of the Lord? Do you find that you are constantly amazed at His grace, love, mercy, and goodness towards you, or do you simply take these things for granted? Number three, what do we learn in this vision? Number three, the Lord's glory fills the earth. Verses 3 and 4. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. All right, I want to focus on this one phrase: the whole earth is full of His glory. I want to stop there, okay? I want to spend all of this point essentially on that phrase. I think, and I could be wrong, I think this could be the most important phrase in our passage. What does it mean? The whole earth is full of His glory. Everything God does is for His glory. His glory is paramount. Amen? Okay, so what does this mean? Father, help me. I pray that when I preach. Father, help me. The Lord's glory is everywhere because He is everywhere. He's omnipresent. If you come to the Wednesday night Bible study, if you're not in choir or serving, then that's what we talked about this past Sunday. I'm sorry, past Wednesday. The Lord's glory is everywhere because He is everywhere. He is omnipresent. And His creation, which is everywhere, sings His praises. Recall Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim His handiwork. Therefore, everybody say therefore. Mankind is without excuse for not making the same proclamation as the seraphim. Because what has God shown us everywhere? His glory. And in response to His glory, what should we say? Holy, holy, holy. Therefore, mankind is without excuse for not making the same proclamation as the seraphim. Listen to Paul. I'm not just saying this. This is backed up by God's word. Listen to Paul in Romans 1, 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. So creation, what, showcases God's glory, His attributes, His wonder. Paul goes on to say, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they, we, are without what? Excuse. Now, this phrase, the whole earth is full of His glory, this further prepares us for the ultimate manifestation of God's glory seen through the coming of Jesus. John 1:14. We're still in John today, a little bit. I'll be in John at the end too, John 12, 39 to 41. Not yet. Almost. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Furthermore, we know that one day God's glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk, it's a great book. Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. All right. We, everybody say we, look around. We are together, right? The African church says that, you know, we are together. We can say this together, church. We can rest in the present, the now, because we know where history is headed. We know the future. We know the end of the story. One day, God's glory is going to cover the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. And one day, Philippians 2, 10 and 11 is going to be fulfilled. Every knee will bow down and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, even now, we can be a part of spreading God's glory by spreading the good news. Because don't you know that God is glorified when a sinner says, I do, to Jesus Christ? Oh, when a rebel turns into a worshiper. So if you want to get busy spreading His glory now, what should you do? Go spread the gospel. Go tell the lost the good news and pray for the Lord to give them new life. Because we want to see rebels turned into worshipers. Amen? More worshipers equals more. Starts with God, ends with glory. More glory. I don't usually give you enough time to respond when I ask those questions. Sorry. How are we meant to respond to God's glory? Oh, worship the Lord. Worship Him. I'm really excited about this point, okay? So, the Lord's glory fills the earth. That's the point. That's what we see in Isaiah 6. What is our response? It is worship. Again, who exemplifies this? The seraphim, right? I'm so thankful for the seraphim. The seraphim exemplify the appropriate response to the Lord of glory in their worship. What is worship? If you were going to define worship, what would you say? It is speaking God's word back to Him. I think that's a good definition for worship. Worship is speaking God's word back to Him. It's declaring to Him His revelation of Himself in His word. It's a response to His glory revealed in what He's made, what He's said, and what He's done. How does the Lord reveal Himself in His heavenly throne room? How does He reveal Himself in His heavenly throne room? What do the seraphim say three times? Holy, holy, holy. He is holy. And what do the seraphim speak back to God again and again and again? What do they speak back to Him? He reveals Himself as holy, so they speak back to Him what? You are holy, and that is what? Speaking back to God, His revelation of Himself and His word, that's called what? It's worship. Let me ask this question. Are you regularly speaking the Lord's revelation of Himself in His word back to Him in worship? Let me give you some examples. I want to encourage you to begin incorporating this into your Bible reading time. I'm assuming, brothers and sisters, that you're in the Word regularly. And I want you to start doing this as you read God's Word. I want you to stop as you're reading and praise God as you see God's glorious character revealed in His Word. Right? So, as you see in His Word that He is loving, John 3:16. I'm reading John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. Stop and pray. God, I thank You for your love which resulted in You sending Your Son to die for a sinner like me. What is that called? Worship. As you find in God's Word that He is gracious, you're reading Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We're saved by grace, not works, by grace through faith, not by works that no man can boast. Stop. God, I can't do anything to save myself. You did it all. It's a gift because you're gracious. I thank you for your grace. As you find yourself reading in his word that you're confronted with his goodness, stop and praise him in worship for his goodness revealed to you in the word. That's worship. Amen? It is speaking back to God. His glorious revelation of himself in his word to us. What of our final point? Number four. Friends, this is so good. I love this passage, by the way. The Lord can meet our greatest need. Verses 5 to 7. The Lord can meet our greatest need. Verses 5 to 7. And I said, woe is me. Listen to Isaiah. Woe is me. This is the first time he speaks. And how does he begin? Woe. Woe is me. For I'm lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And you're thinking, oh man, Isaiah is done for. He's done. It's over for Isaiah. See, Isaiah? Nope. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and you're thinking, oh goodness. Like, oh, he's about to be taken out. No, no. Listen, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. The Lord can meet our greatest need. What does Isaiah realize at the end of his vision? He is sinful, and he dwells amongst sinners. Where's he standing, by the way? Where's Isaiah standing? In the presence of the one true holy God. And at this moment, it would be right and just for the Lord to utterly obliterate Isaiah, would it not? It would be right and just for a sinner, an unclean man with unclean lips, dwelling amongst a people of unclean lips, in this moment, standing before a holy God, the holy God, to be utterly obliterated. And yet, what do we see? The Lord atones for Isaiah's sin. Oh, friend, what grace, what love. Friends, the Lord has met our greatest need. I've recently walked through Mark 2, 1 to 12 with several men in our church, even my oldest, Clark. In Mark 2, 1 to 12, Jesus' ministry has just kicked off. He returns to Capernaum, which is kind of his home base for ministry, and he's in a home teaching. And these four men bring a paralyzed man to see Jesus, thinking, hey, listen, we know Jesus' reputation. He's been healing the sick and the lame, casting out demons, opening blind eyes. He can do anything. We'll call him Bob. We'll take our friend Bob to Jesus, and maybe Jesus can heal him. And you guys are familiar with the story. They get there, and there's no room. So they get on top of the roof, and they make an opening, and they lower the man down. And what is everyone expecting in that moment? Up to this point, when the sick and the lame are brought to Jesus, we have this Greek word, euthus, immediately. He immediately heals them. Every time. It's immediate. But what does he say? Son, your sins are forgiven. What? And then he heals him later on. Why does he forgive his sin first? Because what is our greatest need? It's not to be physically well. Our greatest need is to have our sin forgiven. And who can do that, friends? The Lord Jesus. You know, my dear friend, Pastor Tim Walton from Washington, what a man. I could tell stories about Pastor Tim. I mean, Chris, would you rather fight a grizzly bear or Tim Walton? I have to think about it. He's a manimal. But Tim said something that always stuck with me. He said, listen, anything beyond forgiveness is merely icing on the cake. Here's what he meant. Listen, life can get hard, life can be frustrating, but if you're a Christian and you know that your sins are forgiven, your greatest need has been met. Anything beyond that is simply icing on the cake, amen? No matter what happens on Tuesday, If you're a Christian, then you know that your sins are forgiven and you can rest. I don't know what's going to happen on Tuesday, but you know what? You know what's not going to change? My eternal state, my soul, it is well. I've been forgiven in Christ. Anything beyond that is simply icing on the cake. What of our final response? The Lord can meet our greatest need. Here's the final response. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. If you wish to have your greatest need met, which is forgiveness of sin, then trust in King Jesus. Have you trusted in Jesus yet? If not, do that today, because only Jesus can meet your greatest need. Now, one final thing worth mentioning here. Isaiah 6 is actually referenced in John's gospel. Did you know? Okay? I want to read it together. So John 12, if you want to turn me to John 12, I'll give you a moment. We've got a couple minutes left. John 12, 38 to 41. This is exciting, by the way. It's exciting to see how the New Testament uses the Old Testament. Think of the Old Testament as promise and the New Testament as fulfillment. John 12, 38 to 41. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who? Jesus. Now, Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, is privy to two incredible visions. The suffering servant in Isaiah 53, and the exalted king in Isaiah 6. And these two passages both find their fulfillment in who? Jesus, the one who died and the one who was raised and ascended on high. So from John 12, 38 to 41, we can deduce that Isaiah's vision looked ahead to who? To King Jesus. Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the King that suffered and died. Remember Isaiah 53:5? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. He took the punishment so that we could be set free. He suffered and died for sinners like us. There's no king like our king. And not only that, but he's the king that was raised and is now seated at the right hand on high. You know, when I was a young boy, I'll end with this. When I was a young boy, I was terrified to go to sleep at night. I used to have awful dreams, vivid dreams, like night terrors when I was a young boy. And I think my mom knows this. What I would do at night to combat this fear, I would camp outside my parents' bedroom door. And I would crack the door open just a hair where I could see my dad's face. And as long as I saw my dad's face, I knew everything was going to be okay. My parents would wake up and they'd find me where? Asleep on the floor outside their bedroom door. Friends, here's why I share that story. Let's gaze together at the face of our King. Let's keep his glorious presence. Let's keep his glorious passage ever before us. We needed it yesterday, we need it today, and we're going to need it tomorrow. We must keep this vision ever before us that we see in Isaiah 6. The Lord is on his throne, the Lord is holy, the Lord is glorious, and the Lord has met our greatest need. There is no king like our King, amen? Praise be to the Lord, the King. A vision of the Lord as King results in praise and peace, and calls for trust. Going into this election, and every day here on out, may this passage, Isaiah 6, ground our lives, and may it anchor our hearts and souls. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, you are King, and we bow our hearts and lives before you. Help us to rest in the good news we've heard this morning in Isaiah 6. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.